What's first? Surely y'all remember that the first thing is our memory passage. And I want to hear lots of voices speaking out tonight. James 1, 21, 22. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Keep in mind, I always, any class in which I have memory passages or verses, there's a reason. I don't assign just a verse to remember for a week or and then to be forgotten. This is a passage that captures the essence, I believe, of James. That you cleanse yourself of the wickedness, allow with humility the Word to be taken into your life, let it guide you, let it shape you, let it become that which guides your actions. Be doers of the Word. Just to briefly review, the last part of chapter 1, he talks about being that doer of the Word. Not a kind of people who look at it, see what you need to do, and then just forget about it. He said you've got to make those necessary changes. And then he gives us three practical applications of being doers of the Word. Control the tongue. That we'll talk more about Sunday in chapter 3, but you've got to bridle your tongue. Then he says, you've got to care for the needy. Then he will say, you must be unspotted from the world. You must be holy. And the being holy is one he will really develop again in the fourth chapter. And I wanted to say just, we got to this a little bit at the end, and I seemed like I felt rushed Sunday morning. And actually, I'm just going to back up. I didn't put this on the point. He mentions here the orphans and widows. The Bible, as we were talking about Sunday morning, it puts great emphasis upon being a compassionate people, a people who care about others, who see to the needs of others. To me, it is a great shame that James 1:27 became a verse in which we were disputing about how this relates to the work of the church. And the truth is, it doesn't relate to the work of the church. If somebody's going to prove that it's the work of the church to set up orphanages and other institutions, they're going to have to find it somewhere else. Because what James is saying is, folks, you watch your tongue. You help the needy. You keep yourself unspotted. It's individual application. Now, do I believe anybody can? I don't believe you can find it anywhere else. There are things that are the work of the church. There are the things that are the work of individuals. Let's don't mix them up. Let's not dump off on the church what we ought to be doing as individuals. Anybody have a quick thought or comment on that? I was trying to say that at the end, and James rang the bell on me, you know. I mean, it's his fault that the clock ran out. I understand what, you know, as an individual, I have responsibilities within the church. But I'm not just along for the ride. I think that's kind of how the way some people are. You know, this is kind of like the wagon. They've jumped into the wagon, and it's going to pull them. No, that's not the case. Anybody else think? All right, let's get to chapter 2, which, if you, in a sense, is continuation, doers of the Word. And he's going to give us two illustrations. Faith that is a doing faith, a working faith, is a faith that is not partial. And faith is obedient, it is active. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves
and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. He starts this off. He says, do not have the faith of our Lord Jesus. And he calls Him the Lord of what? The Lord of glory. Don't have that. You can't believe in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and be a partial person. Because our Lord wasn't that way. If you're following this Lord of glory, and you think about, look at what the verse is describing. The verse is describing their assembly together. And here come a couple of people in, and the implication seems to be these are two visitors that walk in. And one of them, he's decked out in all the finery, and he's got it all together. The other man's obviously, he's a beggar. And people just can't wait to give this man a nice seat, the one guy. And the other guys, you know, they don't throw the beggar out, but it's, you know, there's you a place you can stand over there, or, you know, you can sit here by my footstool. You know, I'm not going to give up my seat for you, but you can sit at my seat. And I don't know, it may well be, James could have described Jesus in many ways. But it may be in this situation he chooses Lord of glory to say, don't be impressed by this man's glory. Don't be don't be caught up in your own impressive glory. Christ is the glorious one. You know, you don't discriminate. And what is exactly partiality? What is that? Who wants to take that? All right. Giving preference over one over another based on what? All right. Things like outward appearance, external circumstances. And in this chapter, what was the one thing that they were showing partiality about? You know, rich and poor, money kind of a thing. Do we see partiality over that sometimes today? Oh, yeah. But do we see it over some other things? What are some things that might cause some people to show partiality today? All right. Level of education certainly can create that. Just popularity. Fame, and then what did you say? Abilities, that we can show partiality based on what we see as abilities. You know, status in the community. How about, you know, I mean, there's a whole lot of, you know, a few: race, ethnicity, education, style, age, interest, hobbies. Age is one sometimes. You know, sometimes we favor the young, sometimes we favor the old, we disfavor. It can be any number of things. But I want to ask you, where in the New Testament do you remember reading about God not being this way and said, God is no respecter of persons. God does not show partiality. Acts 10:34. Who was speaking there? Peter. He was at the house of what man? Cornelius. And he said, you know, I've always, you know, it was unlawful. He said, no. You know, I'm not supposed to call anybody common or unclean. That God does not show partiality. But whoever fears God and works righteousness is accepted. And it's really, it's kind of interesting. James almost kind of turns a little bit of an aside. He said, before I get to what the, you know, what the law is, it's almost like he says, this is craziness. This is insanity. You're favoring, you would favor this rich man over the poor man. And he said, that's really foolish because of what? You know, the rich are the ones oppressing the poor. He's going to deal with that extensively in chapter 5. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1, you know, there's not many of the mighty and the noble that are called. That among the... Now, there were some wealthy believers in the first century. But by and large, you looked among the groups. The poor turned to the Lord more commonly than the rich. You know, that being the case, though, why would they have shown this kind of partiality to the poor? I mean, to the rich, I'm sorry. There you go. Self-interest, right? That's it. You know, that they could... They wanted to court the favor of these. I mean, what does this beggar have to offer to them? Too often, and I think this is what James is getting at, too often we look at people, and one of the first things we see in them is, what can this person do for me? You know, and sometimes it's not always a monetary thing, but sometimes somebody mentioned popularity and things. You know, if I'm seen hanging out with these people, does it, you know, lower others, take a little dimmer view of me? If I'm seen dining out with this person, does it cause people to say, oh, John is one of the in crowd? That so often we're choosing on the basis of what we can get out of it. And that is so far from what the Lord of glory did that we've got to move away from that. You know, it's just not, I don't know, and then sometimes we kind of go the other way. We hang out with the beggar just so we can make ourselves feel better than him. But treat people, well, what does the royal law say? What does it say you ought to do? Love your neighbor as yourself. Why is it a royal law? What's royal about it? Yeah, it comes from the king, and also the king demonstrated it. It's not that he's saying this law is above all. It's just saying go back to the king, the Lord of glory. What does he say? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, weren't they showing love toward the rich man? You don't have to love every neighbor, do you? You know, as long as you love one of the neighbors. I don't know if you've ever looked at this. I had not until a few years ago. Look at Leviticus, the 19th chapter. Now, let me say, I looked at Leviticus 19 before this, but I had not noticed this. Leviticus 19 and verse 18 is the, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord. I don't know about you, but it has struck me as almost odd by our way of thinking as we tend to evaluate books of the Old Testament. We tend to look at Leviticus as kind of,
if I can just get through this, it'll get better in the next book. You know, it's kind of, we trudge our way through Leviticus, and yet here is what's called the second greatest commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is where it's found. But look at verse 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. And he goes on with a couple more things about your associations with others. And then he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Anyone that knew the law should have known the context of you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is a direct warning against partiality. And you might note that Moses warned, don't be partial toward the rich or the poor. Sometimes we do it vice versa, maybe because of resentments toward the rich, or in a case of right and wrong, a justice case, we feel sorry for the poor man, so we allow him to get away with murder, figuratively. But in its context, they should have known this, that he doesn't want them to be partial. But somebody says, well, partiality's not a big deal. What's James' answer to that? If you stumble in one, you're guilty of all. You're a lawbreaker. You know, sometimes, and maybe when I do this, maybe I just am talking about myself. And all of you are exempted from this, and if that be the case, then feel good about yourselves. But I have looked at James 2 and looked at that, you know, guilty of one, you know, and missed the fact that it, and he talks about murder and adultery, and I somehow think that's what he's talking about. And the whole thing is about, yes, you're a good person, you're a churchgoer, you were in the assembly, and you don't do all these bad things, but you show partiality. He said, you're a lawbreaker. The idea that you're guilty of the whole doesn't mean that you're also an adulterer, a homosexual, a drunkard, a thief. You're a lawbreaker. You've broken the law. Somebody said it one time, this way one time, if you get over the fence in one place, you're over the fence. You know, it doesn't matter where you climbed over. When you climb over, you're over. But we certainly have our, when I say we, hopefully it's not us, but there's a tendency among humans that we have our categories. You know, well, I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a murderer. Okay, I've been accused of gossip every now and then. And, you know, I can hold a little of this or that. Listen to God. Listen to God in everything. Are you willing to rebel in one place? You just got to get away from that. We've got to be obedient in everything. Anybody have a thought on that or comment? So often, don't we? I remember years ago Bill Hall describing it this way. We take it, we filter it all through our mind, and as long as it makes sense to us and we agree with it, then we do that. But then we find that one, well, I don't agree with that. We never were really being obedient to God. We were doing the things that we thought were right. Jeff, you were going to say something there. You're a sinner. I mean, when you, big sin, little sin, you know, we want to think, no, you're a sinner. And that's exactly. And there's the one punishment. And there's the one means of forgiveness. In this, he talks about judges with evil thoughts. You know, that you're making judgments on this person. You have decided the relative worth of those two human beings based upon the way they came in dressed and their station in life.
You know, one man was successful. One man, whether he'd always been on hard times, or, you know, in difficult situations, or had recently fallen on them. You judge these men. And he says, judgment is without mercy to whom? Number 7. The one who'd shown no mercy. You know, look at this. What he's saying in verse 12. We're going to be judged. Do you want to be judged without mercy? One of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful. For what? How does he finish that? They shall obtain mercy. You know, that we're to be... Now, obviously, you know, there are situations which... You know, I mean, James, in this book, James severely castigates the man who claims faith and doesn't work. You know, he's going to, in chapter 4, accuse them of spiritual adultery because of their love affair with the world. You know, there's a time to call sin what it is. But he's saying to us, be merciful. You look at this person. And it doesn't have to just be about money. Whatever it may be merciful. You know, judge with kindness. Love your neighbor as yourself. We're going to face God's judgment. Well, that would be not loving either, guy. And I think you're right. I mean, we have to overcome it. I don't want, if anybody here is covered in tattoos, I don't see you right now, but I don't like tattoos. I just don't like them. You know, I don't like earrings on men. I don't like nose rings on men. You know, and a guy walks in the door who's just all tattooed up. He's got earrings dangling down. My responsibility is to go over to that person and welcome him and do everything I can to make him feel welcome, even though, you know, on an inward level, that's not what I like. And at some point I might talk to him about, you know, you want to be a light in the world, and those things may hamper that to some degree. But you got to overcome things. People don't have to already be what we want them to be to love them. Think about those things. There's probably a lot more we could say, but this lesson covers the rest of chapter 2 also. If you don't know where don't remember this context, tonight is the night you burn it indelibly in your mind. I was thinking this afternoon about how God, at times it just seems so providential that God, in His inspiration and as He inspired the writers, had foresight. That things were written in ways that maybe didn't seem necessary at the moment. Galatians 1, when he talks about another gospel. Why does he have to say, though we are an angel from heaven preaching the other gospel? Angels weren't going to preach any other gospel. And the very next verse kind of makes that clear. It's almost as if he anticipated the claim of Joseph Smith would come along and say, oh, an angel showed it to me. There was nobody in the first century, at least any awareness, that was teaching what we today would call salvation by faith only. You know, and yet, James is dealing with Christians who we know well from the book of Acts. These are folks who've been baptized. But what he does, he words all of this in such a way that it is a great passage to give you and I a kick in the seat of the pants if we need it. That's what it was intended to do in the first century. Was to say, Christians, You talking about your faith, let's see it. But I believe it is also worded in such a way that it takes away any hope that somebody has of proving the modern doctrine. I say modern. It goes back 500 years to Martin Luther. But when you talk about 2,000 years since the New Testament was written, the last 500, that's only 25%. There was no doctrine of salvation by faith only in the first century. And yet it's as if this chapter anticipated it. And I think it is a great answer. And I'm going to jump to the end for a moment. If somebody ever says to you, kind of what I said at the beginning, that he was writing to Christians, and it has nothing to do with how a person got right with God, ask them this. What two Old Testament examples does he use in this chapter? He uses Abraham, right? And then who's the other one? Rahab. I'm getting ahead because I have this sense that sometimes I don't always get to my last point, and I want to make sure I get there. Abraham, verse 23, says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. I hope we can come back to that. That was spoken in Genesis 15. Years after Abraham left Ur, after he left Haran, after he made his trip to Egypt, came back to Canaan, he's been building altars, he's been receiving the promises from God. The one example he says by works his faith was made perfect was the offering of Isaac, which is probably 40 or more years after he enters the land of Canaan. He is saying of Abraham, this is the way the man walked. When Rahab hid the spies, and it says that she was justified by works, what was she up until that moment? A harlot. A Gentile prostitute. He takes two examples. He takes one who, at the time he says his faith was seen in his works, he's been a follower of God for years. And he takes a second one, who was a Gentile prostitute up to that moment. Now you think about how many examples he could have chosen. Just like in Hebrews 11. How many examples of faith and works he could have chosen. And he happens to choose those two. My friends, that's inspiration. That's key. This is an important passage. You know, in our modern time of faith only, we just need to understand that's never been the faith that justifies. No man's ever been justified by a faith that was belief, assent, saying, I confess Jesus. It's always been a faith that acted. You know, in the first chapter, going back to verse 25, not a forgetful here, but a doer of the work. And I mentioned the English Standard Version says, a doer who acts. That's what God's always looked for. But at the same time, let's not simply see James 2 as an answer to the salvation by faith only crowd. It is a call to us to make sure we're awake and we are active and we are doing and we're not, you know, checking off all the things that we believe and we have right. You know, until Martin Luther, I don't know that there was really a concern about James 4 and, Romans 4 and James 2. But Martin Luther, he described it as a right strawy epistle.
He kind of fluctuated. At one time, he really wanted James to say it was not, you know, an inspired book, didn't belong in the Bible. Then he backed away, but he said it didn't have the gospel in it. It's an invented conflict. It is a modern reinterpretation. James, in Acts 15, after Peter has spoken and Paul and Barnabas have spoken, he is the one that stands up and says, look, this is what the prophet Amos spoke of. Actually says the prophets, plural, and he only quotes Amos. He said, the Gentiles are to be accepted. You know, he was not this bigoted Jewish legalist. You know, Romans 4, it tells us, and we need to understand this. If we don't, and I believe everybody here does, nobody earns his salvation. We are a forgiven people by the grace of God. Yes, we got over the fence at one point or another. We became sinners. We became guilty. And the only answer for that sin was the death of Jesus Christ. And we expressed our faith in that death of Christ by allowing ourselves to be baptized into Christ. And that took our sins away. We didn't earn that. And we understand that. And that's the emphasis of Romans 4. James is taking a little different emphasis. But it's the same point. You've got to put your faith and your trust in God. But if you trust the one that gave the royal law, then you'll follow the royal law. You'll follow the king. There's no conflict at all. James just wants us to understand, we don't stop. We don't sit down. He said it would be as foolish, you know, if you said, well, I've got faith, but you're not doing anything. It'd be like, what does he say? Here comes a hungry man. Oh, and you look at him and you say, oh, brother, I feel for you. I know how hungry you are. I want you to go off and put those new clothes on, and I want you to eat a good meal and feel good. But you don't give him anything? He said, that's foolish. You know that doesn't work the same way faith without works. And then, you know, James gets a little bit, shall we say, sarcastic, ironic. He said, oh, she said, but now, I believe in the one God. Who else does he say believes in the one God? The demons. He said, yes. I mean, isn't that a height to aspire to? I have reached the height of demon faith. I believe. He said, no, the demons, they tremble. He said, come on, you're going to have to put some legs on this. We're going to have to get busy and be active. And he talks about Abraham. And, you know, you look at this. Verse 21, Abraham was justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar. It is important that you see these things. And I think this enters greatly. I'm just kind of giving you some free. When you go to this book of Romans, and people are trying to interpret it in the Calvinistic interpretation, when God says in Genesis 15 that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, Abraham had been a believer in God for years. I don't know just how many at that time, but he'd already been there several years. He worshiped God. He was the one that God had already said, I'm going to make all these promises through you. When he offers Isaac on the altar, this is more than 40 years after God says of him, your faith is counted for righteousness. Do you see what James is doing? James is taking
a statement made at one point, an action that's made 40 years later. He's just bringing them together. Because what James is saying is faith that causes a man to be declared just and righteous before God, it's the same from beginning to end. The faith that saves a person in baptism is the same faith that keeps a person saved 30 years after their baptism. It is a trusting, obedient faith. Abraham, that's, James is not misusing at all the story by taking two events 40 years apart and meshing them almost as if they're one. Because they are one. That's the life. I like the statement in Romans 4, and I believe it's verse 12, who walk in the steps of the faith of Abraham. The faith of Abraham, it walked, literally, from Ur to Haran to Canaan. He said, you walk in that faith. Our faith has to have legs on it. It has to move. And, you know, and then the same thing, look at this last statement. Abraham was an imperfect man, but he put his trust in God. And as an imperfect man speaking to a group of imperfect people, that's our hope, that we be forgiven by the grace of God. Great chapter. I hope I didn't mess it up too much for you. Keep studying it. Read it. Think it. Live it. James 3, Sunday morning.